as we come to hear God's word, I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, through your Son, knowing him is eternal life. And so please, by your Holy Spirit at work, help us to hear and receive these words, to know you and to know your ways. And please, might this happen for our good and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The reading comes from John chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had when you I had with you before the world began." Jesus prays for his disciples. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Jesus prays for all believers. "My prayer is for them is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kathy, for reading that so well. It's a long chapter, a long passage from our Lord, but an important one. And good morning again to Redeemer Church. It's very nice for Jamie and I to be amongst you this morning. Even though it's miserable, it's warm in here, and the fellowship's been very warm. And it was a few weeks ago that I saw Mark at one of the preaching groups. We have a preaching group once a month where a number of us ministers get together and a couple of people preach to the rest, and then the rest pull them apart. And Mark's one of the meanest. He's very mean as he just pulls apart other people's sermon. You go in there thinking you might have a good sermon, and then Mark speaks and you feel terrible about it. Mark's just explained to me it's called critiquing in love. I didn't know that. But I was speaking to Mark at one of the preaching groups, and he said that you've been having this series in prayer, which sounded very interesting. I've never heard a series on prayer in quite the way that Mark explained it to me. So I'd quite like to listen to some of the talks, and I might do that. But we're thinking, I feel very privileged to be able to add to the series on prayer this morning with this, by looking at this prayer of the Lord Jesus. So why don't I pray and ask that the Lord will help us as we think about it, and that it might encourage and challenge us as we think about prayer, this thing that I think we find so difficult in the Christian life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to just spend a few moments looking at this prayer of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we look at it, we look at the things that he prayed, the things that were on his heart, that they might encourage and challenge us in not just our prayer lives, but our very lives, that we might seek to have the same kind of priorities and things going through our head and heart. But we pray that they might also change the way that we pray. Thank you for this opportunity, and please be at work within us by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do think that you can often see a Christian's priorities in the things that they pray for. Our prayer times or our prayer lists in some ways reveal the things that are nearest and dearest to our hearts. The things that are on our hearts or the things that are in our head. Whatever concerns us, whatever we're going through, whatever brings us joy or worry is quite often the things that are on our lips as we pray. We take them to the Lord in prayer. I think one of the ways you can detect whether you're living as a selfish person or a servant to others is to look at your prayer times. Because if we're just wrapped up in ourselves, that will come out in the things that we're praying. And if we're thinking more and being more mindful of what God's doing, what other people are going through, that will be seen in our prayer times. Well, this morning we have the great privilege of hearing Jesus pray. And when you read through the four Gospels, we see Jesus praying fairly often, but we don't always get the content of those prayers. Certainly not in the detail that you do in John chapter 17. Here in John 17, literally kind of hours before the Lord Jesus died, we see him pray. We have this kind of rare, in-depth glimpse into this prayer of Jesus. And so I think we see the things that are on Jesus' heart, the things that are going through his head as he approaches his death. And death, we know, didn't take Jesus by surprise. He knew what it was that lay before him. And yet in the light of that, he prays these things. So we see the things that are on his mind and his heart just before his death. Let me set the scene for this prayer for you. If you know John's Gospel, you'll know that there's a section of John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 17, which is often called the farewell discourse. These are the events that took, this is Jesus meeting with his disciples the night that he was arrested, the night before his death. And so he speaks to the disciples. It's basically just one long speech, 13 to 17. There's a few actions that go on, but it's basically one long speech and called the farewell discourse because these are the final words that he says to the disciples before he leaves them. And in chapter 17, he wraps up this whole section with this prayer. He's told the disciples all the things he wants to say to them. They've had the discussions and done the things that need to happen. He finishes it all with this prayer. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, I'm going to cheat this morning. I'm not even going to pretend that I'm doing anything else so that when I get loving critique from Mark afterwards, I can explain to him why I've done this. We're not going to look at everything in this chapter. There's too much. Jesus packs so much into this prayer by Jesus. I'm just going to pluck out three elements. And you can see the way that it's broken up. I don't know how it's broken up exactly in your Bible, but in mine, the little headings that Bibles put on it says Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for his disciples, 6 through to 25. And then Jesus prays for all believers. I don't quite go along with those headings, but I know what they're saying. And that is the way that their prayer is broken up, I think. So we're going to look at it in those three ways and see three strands that Jesus prays just before he dies. And so my first point this morning from verses 1 to 5 is not that Jesus prays for himself, but Jesus prays that the Father will be glorified. Because that's the heart of that prayer. He's not just praying for himself, although I can see why people think it. Have a look at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked at heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So that's the first part of his prayer. And as I said, in my Bible, it said Jesus prays for himself. And I can see why they say that. And it's very clear that whatever else this prayer is about, it's about glory, because the word glory is there repeatedly. And therefore, it's possible to think that Jesus is just praying, glorify me. But that's not really the prayer. The boxer Muhammad Ali was famous for constantly shouting out, I am the greatest and the champ is here. And in doing so, he was not only proclaiming the glory he thought he had, but he was making very clear no one else was up to his standard or glory or level. And you could think, well, is this Jesus doing that here? Glorify me, glorify me. But if you look more closely at the verses, you see why Jesus wants glory. Verse 1, so that God might be glorified. This is not Muhammad Ali elevating himself and putting others down in equal measure. Here is Jesus, verse 1, asking that he might be glorified so that he might glorify the Father. That's his purpose. And what brings God glory? How do you see the glory of God? It's an interesting question. Someone was to ask you, how do I see the glory of God? How would you answer them? I feel like you could answer them in a lot of ways which are all right and have some truth to it. You could point to creation. You could point to the beauty of a sunset or the vastness of an ocean or the view from a mountaintop and say there's the glory of God. Or you could point to human beings, which are really the crowning event in creation. Every human being made in the image of God and say there's the glory of God. But actually, God's true glory, his true majesty and splendor and greatness is seen in the achievement of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's how the Bible speaks of it. It's seen in the glory of the Son. And what's the glory of the Son? It might interest you to know that certainly in John's Gospel, the glory of the Son is seen in his death. It's interesting, isn't it? You don't often think of death as glory, but it is in John's Gospel. If we looked at John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So Jesus is saying, he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what was he talking about? His death. He goes on to say, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." What Jesus is saying is, if I stayed alive, nothing happens. But if I die, it brings life to others. The glory of Jesus was his death, because it brings eternal life to others. In John's gospel, the glory of Jesus is always tied up in his death, in the cross, because it's this that brings eternal life, God's plans and purposes, to the world. The verses 2 and 3, the eternal life that's being spoken of in Jesus' prayer is the death of Jesus. And so Jesus is praying that he will be glorified in his death, which will bring God glory as it brings eternal life to people. So Jesus is less praying about himself and more praying about eternal life for others, which brings glory to God. That's the beginning of his prayer here. Well, as soon as you see that, you kind of go, well, how should that impact my prayers? And if this was Jesus' priority, how should it affect our priorities in life? If Jesus' prayer and priority was in his death bringing life to others and therefore God being glorified, is that evidenced in my prayer life, in our prayer life as a church or a diocese, in our priorities in life? Nothing brings more glory to God today than people coming to know Jesus Christ as Saviour and King and gaining eternal life, because that's God's plans and purposes for the world. And so do our prayer lives show that? Do our priorities in life show that? This is what Jesus was concerned with. Is it what we're concerned with? Do we witness and pray for unbelievers, or do we just holy huddle with each other? Jesus prayed that he would be glorified, so that the Father would be glorified, so that eternal life would be won for people. Is that seen in our prayer life and in the priorities of our life? It's a very interesting start to the prayer of Jesus. He prays that the Father will be glorified. So that's the first part. Secondly, he moves on, though, not just to pray for the glory of the Father. He moves on, secondly, to pray that his disciples will remain in the world and be protected in the world. That they remain in the world and that they be protected from the world. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus now prays for the disciples that were with him that night. There's 11 disciples with him by this stage. There were 12, but who's left? Judas has left. He's already gone within this evening, within this farewell discourse. He's gone. So Jesus now prays for these 11 men, these disciples. Now, remember what's going through his mind. I'm about to leave these people. I've been with them for the last 3 years. They've been able to rely on Jesus, his teaching, his actions, his wisdom, but he's now going. So he's praying for them in the light of him leaving them. But the things that he will pray for them are the things that all of us who live without Jesus physically with us need. So the prayer that he prays for them will be the same for us. So he describes them in verses 6 to 8 as the ones given to Jesus by the Father who obey God's word and accept Jesus' words. Then he prays for them. Now listen to what he prays for them and for us. Verse 9, "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me." In other words, he's praying for Christians. "For they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world as I come to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled." That's Judas. "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, he prays a number of things for the disciples here. But the key one, I'm only going to pick one key one. The key one, I think, is that they're going to stay in the world. He's not going to be in the world. They're going to be in the world, not of the world, but in the world, and they need protection. Look again at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And he reminds them, verse 18, Jesus has sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. But, verse 14 and 16, they're not of the world. Do you see the distinction there? And this is a distinction that the rest of the New Testament speaks about us as Christians. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. But if you're in the world as a Christian, you need the protection of God. Because the world is full of deceit and temptation and destruction. And so Jesus prays this for not just those 11 disciples that were there that night, but for all those who've been disciples down through the years. That we're not taken out of the world, but we're not of the world. Now, as soon as you think about that, we're to be in the world, but not of the world, there's two extreme problems that you and I can fall into. We can either be not in the world enough, or too like the world. There's the dangers for every follower of the Lord Jesus. We're too removed from the world. No, we're supposed to be in the world. Jesus sent the disciples into the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We can be not in the world enough or too like the world. Both are extremes to be avoided. And most of us go naturally to one or the other. There's real wisdom as a Christian knowing your own limitations and temptations. It's good to know, am I pulled this way normally or this way? Not so that you can go further that way, but so that you can put the brakes on and restrain yourself. Which one are you? Too removed from the world or too much like the world? As Christians, we should be self-aware enough to know which is our danger. Are you likely to withdraw from the world too much or become too much like the world, almost indistinguishable? Let's have a think about both those problems. The first problem I call the monk problem. Monk, as in monks, you know, Friar Tuck or whatever. I just said before that, well, Mark asked me about being in Egypt. Where we stayed in Egypt was a monastery. It was 2 hours out of Cairo, and it was a lovely monastery. It was isolated from everywhere else. So I like peace and quiet, and there was no traffic. There was no. I mean, Cairo's got 22 million people in it. You would never have known where we were. I didn't see another person that wasn't associated with the monastery or the conference where I was because it was so isolated. There was no internet there, which was a real problem for church leaders around the world. Yeah, I didn't know they were so addicted to phones and devices, but you couldn't get back in touch with people. It was very isolated. They had their own food so that they didn't have to buy food from other people. They grew the things on the land. Cutting ourselves off from the world so that the world can't affect us. That this is the life of monks in olden days. But not just monks, some Christians. Where we recognise that the world is so full of temptation, difficulty and difference that we withdraw from it. The problem, however, is you can't affect the world if you're not in the world. And Jesus has sent his followers into the world, to be in the world. If the most important thing that Jesus prayed for is the eternal life of other people, you can't be involved in evangelism if you're not in the world. And the thinking behind this withdrawal from the world is often good. We genuinely don't want the world to seduce us or to cause us difficulties or problems. And so Christians make lots of decisions in that way. They don't go and live in a monastery much anymore, although some do, but we'll withdraw in other ways. So we won't listen to any of the music that's on the radio. Or we won't watch any TV programs or movies which has got anything ungodly in it, which is everything. So therefore you can't watch anything. We don't, or there are some who pull off the internet because the internet causes problems. Or there are some Christians who don't drink alcohol because alcohol can lead to problems. Or there are Christians who pull their children out of school because the education system is flawed and so we homeschool. And now before you start getting grumpy at me, I'm not having a go at any of those decisions. Some of those decisions can be absolutely helpful and wise and godly and the right thing to do at a particular time. They may be absolutely the right decision to make for you at a particular, or your family at a particular time. But if they start to build up and join together, and if you're doing all of them and more, and they describe your default attitude to everything, that it may be that we're withdrawing ourselves, removing ourselves too much from the world. And if you withdraw yourself too much from the world, then you can't relate to the world anymore, thus you can't affect it. Even Jesus, to bring about salvation, came to the world and became part of it in order to save it. And so you've got to think through those sorts of things. Most of us probably won't become a monk and go and live in a monastery to withdraw, but we can withdraw too much in other ways. I don't know what that might be. I use some specific examples which may or may not have been helpful, but think it through for yourself, because there's a danger. Jesus prays here that we are in the world, to be in the world, sent by Jesus into the world. If we're not in the world, we won't know how to relate to non-Christians or speak in a way which can speak the gospel to them. We won't be able to set an example to them because they won't be looking at us because we'll be somewhere else. Jesus doesn't want Christians just in a holy huddle, just removed from the rest of the world. So if you know you're in danger of that, then keep an eye on it, think about it, and work against it. Now, I've got to say, that's not my struggle. My struggle is the opposite one. Mine is the one where I'm too much in the world, and there's not much difference between me and everyone else who lives in the world. And that's just as bad and just as destructive and just as against what Jesus prays for his followers. It's the one where we take on the same worldliness, same priorities, same culture as the world around us, uncritically, against verse 14 and 16, which says we're not to be of the world. When we don't see the devil use it to take us away from God's plans and purposes for our lives. When we see the bright lights and we're attracted by them in just the same way that everyone else is, the bright lights of self-fulfillment, or the attractions of the world make us drift away from pursuing God's glory and his plan for the world. And therefore, what happens when you're too much of the world is you take on the same career goals, you have the same relationship concerns, you seek to store up the same material blessings, you become obsessed about yourself, and you put your time and your effort and your money into the things of this world instead of thinking about eternity. And most of us don't ever like to think of ourselves in that way, but it can be us. The way to tell is, what does most of your time and money, thought, prayer, effort and desire go in week by week? And if it's just the things of this world, then perhaps we are too much of this world. It's very challenging, isn't it? Have we come to love the world more than we would admit? And in doing so, love the Lord and others less than we would like. The devil uses the things of this world to pull us away from our Saviour and his glory and the eternity for other people. And it dulls our enthusiasm and passion as we focus on this world rather than eternity. And we become less faithful witnesses as our lives take on almost exactly the same tone and timing and template as the non-Christian lives around us. Where we live for self, like this world does, rather than service, which is what Jesus calls us to. And we're then as useless for doing God's work as those who remove themselves from the world, because we're consumed with the world's agenda and we appear exactly the same as the world, not with the aroma of life that Jesus brings. And so if that's you, as I've already confessed, it's probably more the one I'm likely to go to, then just like I ask those who remove themselves from the world too much to have a think about themselves, have a think about yourself. Keep an eye on yourself and whether there's areas where you need to pull back from or make some changes. Jesus prays, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Jesus prays for protection for his disciples. because we're left in this world to serve him. So, first, he prays that God would be glorified. Second, that we'd be in the world, but not of it, but protected. Thirdly, Jesus prays that his people will be united. He prays that we will have unity. If you have a look at verse 20, he now broadens his prayer. So from verse 6 onwards, he's been praying specifically for the 11 men that were with him in this room. But now he prays for everyone who will become a Christian through their message. In other words, he's praying for you and I. You and I became Christians because of the message of the disciples. So he's praying for us specifically. Have a look. My prayer is not for them alone. That's the 11. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. And he prays a bit more, but we'll leave it there. As he prayed in verse 11 for the 11, he now prays for all his disciples, including you and I. And I hope you can see, he prays for a number of things, but one of the key ones is for unity amongst us who are believers. Jesus obviously believes that a key thing for Christians is to have unity. And presumably he prays this way because he knows this is a weakness for us. And I've got to say, I think he's right. I feel like as Christians, division kind of is part of us more than unity far too often. Christians have a terribly judgmental attitude towards other Christians. Anyone to the left of us is clearly liberal, and anyone to the right of us is clearly a Pharisee. Thank goodness the Lord's got me, who's got the balance exactly right. That's kind of what we have. We'd never say that, but that's how we act. And we worry about Christians to either side of us because they're clearly imbalanced and going to cause problems. And I know the irony of me speaking about the importance of unity when I've been part of a church split. It's a very powerful thing to be challenged by, to be thoughtful of and mindful of, because Jesus is just about to die here and he prays for his people, and unity is one of the key things that he prays for. Should be a challenge to us. Well, before I challenge us on our unity, let me just say a word on what this unity isn't. Because there's more said about unity amongst believers in the Bible than just these verses. And sometimes unity is used almost as the highest good in Christian circles, the thing that must happen at any cost. In other words, there are some conversations amongst Christians where it says, well, don't worry about anything else. The most important thing is that we stay together. Well, I'm not sure that's true. It's clear in the New Testament that there is a time and a place for division amongst believers. Jesus used to speak about false teachers using this language, vipers and children of the devil. That's not language that you use when you're trying to keep unity. That's language that you use when you're trying to show difference and say that sometimes division's needed. If you know 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about a person who was a believer but was living an unrepentant life. And Paul says, have nothing to do with them, with the hope that they will repent and then reconciliation can happen. But division, Paul calls for, separation is what Paul calls for, because unrepentant life needs division so that hopefully repentance can happen and reconciliation can happen. In Titus, we're told to have nothing to do with Christians that are constantly divisive. If you always bring division, in Titus, we're warned to have nothing to do with you because it causes such problems within the body of Christ. So the Bible will say that there is a place and a time for separation. Not with unbelievers, that's within the body of those who call themselves Christians. But the challenge from these verses is not thinking about that. The challenge from these verses is on the primary importance of unity. And that's where I want to focus. Notice Jesus prays for us real, true unity. It's not just saying we belong to the same club, we kind of wear the same uniform. No, he prays for a much more profound, fundamental unity than that. Verse 21, he says, like the Father and the Son have unity. That's the unity we're to have. In other words, what's the unity that the Father and Son have? Unity in truth, unity in purpose, unity in holiness, unity in love. And so anything that goes against truth or holiness or the purpose of the gospel or the love of God, there's to be division with. But unity within that is so important. There's a time and place where sometimes separation from some, either to win them back or to protect the flock, is necessary. And that's very clear in the New Testament. So it's not unity at any price. But the focus today is on the importance of unity for believers. And we should be challenged by that. Because unity is very quick to enter into the body of Christ. As I said before, we're so quick within as Christians to label other Christians this and that and to seek division where we shouldn't. Unity is so easy to lose, to endanger, to break within a local church, within a network of churches like a diocese, and certainly amongst the broader body of Christ. As Christians, friends, we're to have unity. Why? One, because we need each other. That's what Jesus teaches in this prayer. And two, because of the witness it is to the world. He teaches that in this prayer as well. And so, friends, as a church here at Redeemer, as a diocese in CCA, as Christians who are united through Christ with other Christians, regardless of the local church or the denominational structure, we're to have unity. Doesn't say that we're supposed to be the same personality or person, to have the same likes and dislikes, but we are to have a fundamental unity. So that in Christ we stick with each other, we support one another, we build each other up, we rebuke one another so that we carry on together. In other words, we don't cancel each other like the world does today. We need to have unity. So can I give some practical things to think about that I think bring division within the body of Christ? And if you hear any of these and know that they're in your heart or you do them, can I encourage you, as I'm encouraging myself, to pull back from them? Here are some of the things that cause division within churches and Christian life. People that are thoughtless and unkind. Some of us pride ourselves on bringing the truth to people, but we bring the truth to them in a very unloving way. Jesus was the one who came full of truth and grace. Not just truth, truth and grace. As Christians, we care about truth and we sometimes have to bring the truth to each other. But we don't just want to have the truth as a box to go, well, I told the truth. Now, if we care about someone, we bring the truth to them with the hope and desire that they can hear it and respond to it, which includes grace. Don't be thoughtless or unkind. Here's another thing that causes division within the body of Christ: people that are too sensitive and take offence when the truth is brought to them. I don't know about you at the moment, but I think one of the biggest problems in the world, certainly in the West at the moment, is the amount of people that are offended by everything. Offence is just selfishness. Offence is saying my feelings count more than anything else. Don't be oversensitive, certainly not within the body of Christ. Here's another thing that causes difficulty within Christians and division within Christianity. People that try to offload their loads or refuse to share burdens. Now, I'm using very deliberate language when I say that, because if you know Galatians chapter 6, there's a very strange part where Paul's writing to the church at Galatia. And he says in verse 2, carry each other's burdens. And then in verse 5 he says, carry your own load. And you can kind of go, well, make up your mind, Paul. Are we supposed to carry each other's burdens or carry our own load? He means both. The word used there is different in the Greek. And the word that he says for load was a pack that was very heavy but was made for one person. And he says, carry your own load. But what he also says is, share each other's burdens. And there are some things that you go through in life that actually, if you tried to carry it by yourself, it would break you. And you've got to allow other people to help share that burden for you to get through it. Now, there's a problem when you do the wrong thing either way. If you've got your own load and you try and get other people to carry your load for you, shame on you. You carry that responsibility yourself. And there are lots of people who try and take their load off and make someone else carry it for them. Don't. But there are some people that are going through things in life that are so tough and they never let anyone know. And that's not a load, it's a burden that should be shared by others. So for some of you, pick up your load and carry it yourself. Because actually unloading it on someone else causes division within the body. Some of you open up a little bit more and let others share that load with you. Because you need it and it will break you if you try. And there's real wisdom being able to know the difference between a load and a burden. It'll bring division otherwise. Bitterness. Bitterness in the Christian life brings division. The proud and arrogant. Christians should be the first people to put their hand up and say, I did this wrong. I'm so sorry. And to go in a different direction. We know that that's the very thing that brings us eternal life. And yet so often within the body of Christ, we don't exhibit repentance anymore. We're proud and we're arrogant and we don't accept fault, that we've caused fault. We don't ask for forgiveness from others. And then there are those that won't extend forgiveness to others. These are the things that cause division within the body of Christ. People that are selfish rather than servants. People that gossip and slander rather than speak to and build up. People that are overly critical. A lack of generosity. People who may be right but treat people that are wrong badly. People that are not gentle. People that are quarrelsome. We could go on and on. There's so many different aspects that lead to division. In other words, they lead to not unity within Christians. Of course, being faithful is primary, obedient to the Lord before all. Unity brings us fellowship with each other, loving relationships that get us through life. And unity sets the best example to the world of what following Jesus means. And shame on us when we don't live that unity out. It makes life harder for us. And it makes gospel witness worse to the world. Let's strive for unity as Christians. If there are relational issues, one of the nice things about speaking about this as an outsider who's not here every week, there may be some relational issues within the church family at the moment. I'm seeing some smiles. I don't know what that means. If you're not smiling, it might be that everyone's thinking about you right now. No, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. But I do know that these are things to work through as a church family. And not just to... There's a time and place for not raising things. Sometimes it's good to know what you let go through to the keeper. But there are other things where if you don't deal with them, they'll only get worse and the cracks will deepen. Work on those things as a church family. Unity is too important. The third thing Jesus prays for, the night before he died, was the unity of his people. So, I need to wrap up. The night of his arrest, the night before his death, Jesus prayed. It's the longest prayer, I think, of Jesus in the Gospels. And as I said at the beginning, you can tell a man's heart and you can tell a man's mind by the things that he prays. And if he knows he's about to die, you can tell the things that are important to him even more. And Jesus, the night before he died, didn't pray for his safety or his happiness. He didn't pray for the weather. He didn't pray for a parking spot. Not that it's wrong to pray for any of those things. But he prayed for the glory of God. He prayed for the good of God's people. Firstly, their eternal life and protection. And he prayed for unity amongst God's people. And of course, in the last verses, he says that he himself will help his people do these things. Jesus prays for you, doesn't just pray for you and I, he helps us live these things out. It's not a bad prayer list, is it? And I put it to you and me that this prayer list should challenge our own prayer list and the way and our own life priorities. I hope it's encouraging to know you made Jesus' prayer list. There's been a couple of times where I've had Christian leaders who I've learnt a lot from and had, you know, just huge admiration and respect and love for. And occasionally they've said, Jay, I pray for you on a Tuesday lunchtime. You kind of go, oh my goodness, they pray for me on a Tuesday lunchtime. Isn't that good? There's something lovely about being on their prayer list. You're on Jesus's prayer list. That's what John 17 says. He prayed for you and I that night before his death. And this is what he prayed for us. I pray that it might challenge us and encourage us. Amen.